the need for the second birth. We know this expression very well, the born-again experience that was required in the words of Jesus, and we are going to look at it from a Hebraic perspective. Almost every concept that comes to us from the New Testament comes, the theme is laid out, the foundation is laid in the Old Testament, and often we can gain additional insight by simply going back to the roots, to the foundation, to where the concept first began. Often it takes us all the way back to Genesis. In this case, it doesn't take us quite that far back. But the idea of in general, of baptism or immersion within the Hebraic culture was that when you went under the water, you came up a different person. And if you've ever been to Israel, perhaps maybe you've seen this in photos of a ritual bath of a rich man. He had two sets of steps, one going down leading to a doorway into the baptism or the mikvah, and coming back out, he went through a different door and up a different set of steps beside it. And the idea was you go in and come out a different person, and you go out a different way. And so the idea was you were turned into a new man. Samuel, I believe it was the prophet Samuel, said this to Saul, that you will be turned into another man. So we have this concept from the Old Testament that God can bring about a change in a person where they're no longer what they used to be. And that is the goal for all of us. And then the goal is not to turn back into what we used to be, but stay the person God has created us to be. Maybe you've heard the expression, if you're only born once, you'll have to die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only have to die once. And that's a little play on words, and that goes along with the need for the second birth. And when Jesus said that not a hair of your head will perish, he's talking about everlasting terms, because for sure people suffered and died for his namesake, and for 2,000 years until today, they're still perishing, yes, even being burned alive. Even today, it happens in various places in the world. So, but he's talking about the everlasting death. That will not ever be experienced by the believer. But the preface on which this study is built upon is the fact that the firstborn receives justice, which you'll see also equates to judgment, because if we all got what we deserved from God, we would get justice. And because God is a just God, he has to punish all sin. But this is where Jesus the Messiah comes in, is that his wrath and punishment fell on him, and his justice as the great judge of the universe was carried out, and he actually punished sin. It just didn't fall on us, but it did fall on humanity, one man who took it all on himself. So the main concept here is that the firstborn receives justice or judgment, and the secondborn receives mercy. And so as we go through this three-part study, you'll see why we need to be in another category other than the firstborn. That'll come across even as we go through this first part. But if one is expecting to receive any mercy from the Lord, that person must get into the proper place to receive it, the position of the secondborn. Tonight's study is on looking at the firstborn people in the Bible and what befell them, and it gives us a better picture of why we need to shift from the category of firstborn to secondborn. And I need to preface this, because we'll probably not mention it in the rest of the study tonight, but that is, as we're all born into this earth with our natural birth by our natural mother, we come into the category of firstborn. And that is that we fall under Adam, the firstborn of all creation. So when you're born again, you fall under a different firstborn, that is Messiah Jesus, but we become underneath him. So it's a matter of which category you're in. Are you under Adam or under Yeshua? And we'll see that in part 3 in judgment versus mercy. But let us look at our text verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where Peter makes his only reference to being born again in all of his writings. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now you would think, when we think of the Word of God, we instantly think of the written Word, but we also know that the Word of God actually brought creation into existence, that God spoke. The Word of God spoke and creation came into existence. And John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Word of God. So we're talking about a person here. We're born by the person of the Son of God and falling under that category of Him being the firstborn and taking the punishment for us. Now, we are very familiar with John's writing on the subject of the new birth. And John talked much about the new birth. Peter only mentioned it once. But as I've recently discovered, and it's been so fascinating reading this book written in the 60s, it's no longer in print, but it deals with the Hebraic concepts of the Gospel of John. And I used to think he was the least Hebraic of the writers, but he talked about what Jesus said, not what Jesus did. The other three writers talk about what he did. So, but he's very Hebraic in his writings and follows all these feasts in the order that they come. And so John is talking about the born-again experience. And once again, this is not a new concept. It's an old concept of those ritual baths where they went in. And anytime you go underwater symbolizes death. And when you come up, it symbolizes life. Just ask any person that was drowning and then was rescued. It's like being brought back from the dead. They were so close. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "But as many as received him," the Messiah, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh," so he's talking about the parents here, "nor the will of man," perhaps ourselves, "but of God." So we're born of God, not by any efforts of any man to try to save another person. We try to share the gospel. Almost every one of us sitting here, we share the gospel, but they're not going to be born again by our will, not the will of the flesh. It'll be they are born of God. In his gospel, John records for us the only account where Jesus ever stated mankind's need for a second birth. That is in John 3, beginning at verse 3, and he mentions the word being born again, or born of the Spirit, or born of water. He mentions this five times, and five is the number of grace. And so it's by God's grace and His Spirit that we are born into the kingdom of God. Let's read this, John 3, beginning at verse 3, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly," and in Hebrew that would be "be'emet," in truth. "I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb, or and be born?" Jesus, imagine this is a grown man asking this question. He was serious, but we often think here that he didn't have a clue what he was talking about, but he just needed a little extra insight. And Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind," or the ruach, the Spirit, "blows where it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh," from where it comes, "and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So Jesus had a lot of words about the new birth packed into one little tight space. And John records these five mentionings of being born of the Spirit. And then in John chapter 9, we're not going there, but he talks about five references to a man who was born blind, that Jesus was about to give a new sight to. Now, John uses the phrase born of God eight times in his little writing there in the first epistle of John. And we can read this before we continue. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, he says, "Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Then chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God." And then chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is the Mashiach, the Messiah, is born of God. And then chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, even our faith. And then verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. So that is, John has a lot to say about the new birth in chapter 3 and then later in his little epistles. And so it was very important to him, and it is the main concept, baptism and taking of the cup and the bread and catechisms. These things will not save us. We are born again through the from above, is the Greek word, born from above. So it does not come from any effort of ourselves or from people impacting us. We can have all the gospel word given to us, but unless God breathes on us, we remain dormant. And if you look at creation, the Spirit brooded over the waters. And so you really have the Trinity involved in creation. In the beginning, God, there's the Father, and then He said, that's where the creation comes from, that's the spoken Word of God, the Son of God, and then the Spirit brooded over the water. So we have the Trinity involved in giving life to this earth, and we have the Trinity involved in giving life to us, giving us the second birth. Looking at the firstborn, upon this person, the future head of the clan, came the birthright position. It was given to him. Now, the firstborn was marked for to be given the birthright, but he did not get the blessing until he had proved himself. And usually, as we look in the book of Genesis, you find these people, when they got real old, they wanted to bless that firstborn. They didn't do it. It wasn't official until the blessing came. And that's how Jacob got in on the birthright, because the blessing had not yet been pronounced over his twin brother. That the father would see how well the son went, and if he didn't behave properly, the birthright could be given to any of the other secondborn. Now, as we study this, we're looking at the secondborn next week, but the secondborn is whoever's not firstborn. So you could be the eighth born, the twelfth born. That, as long as you're not the firstborn, you're considered secondborn. But the firstborn had the responsibility of leading the clan, and the responsibilities would fall on him as the father would become more aged and couldn't handle the disputes and was all out of gray hairs, perhaps, and it was time for the younger one to get in on the action. But sometimes these disputes would be very very critical. Other times they would be very trivial. But ultimately, he's got to play judge in his clan, and you can't satisfy both people. When you side with one, then you can be disliked by the other. There were difficult times for the firstborn in the judgments that he made. His compensation for the heavy burden of his many responsibilities was the double portion. So all this weight and responsibility fell on him, so he was rewarded ultimately and did not get, he got a double portion from all the other children. We see that happening in Luke 15, the parable of the how the father had to divide up the inheritance. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, made the judgment call for Joseph that he be cast into a pit and not killed. And so, as you know the story, he was going to rescue his little brother, half-brother, and return him to the father. And so, but these brothers that all wanted his death, they instantly followed him. He was the firstborn. They had to do what he said. So they followed along. But God had another plan, and so he circumvented that. And Reuben went off, and at the same time here come the Midianites, and the next thing you know, Joseph is out of the picture and gone. So God will, at the end of the day, he is the one that gets the job done. And but that's a real good picture there of a firstborn being a leader and making a critical decision, because he had nine other brothers around. Little Benjamin was not around, but they followed him, even though they probably were not happy with that decision. Now, since God designated the nation of Israel to be his firstborn, Exodus 4:22, they were given the burdensome weight of responsibility to lead the heathen nations in the way of righteousness. That's why God's been very hard on Israel over all these years, because they were his firstborn. They were supposed to set the pattern of righteousness and be an example. The Heavenly Father promised to repay Israel with a double portion in the days to come. When we look at the millennial kingdom, the literal kingdom of Messiah coming, we find out that Israel's little portion they presently possess and have never possessed any more than that, it just expands from that Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates River, and if you mark it, it's 1,500 miles. And the New Jerusalem, if you measure it and translate the furlongs into miles, is 1,500 miles wide. So, very interesting in Revelation, the New Jerusalem is the same width as Israel's ultimate borders in the millennium. And at the end of that 1,000 years in the recreation, that New Jerusalem will hover over the physical Israel on earth. They will have a double portion in many, many ways during the kingdom days. Right now, they've not been given that. You see, in the Middle Eastern culture, the inheritance did not come to the son until after the father died. And so it comes at the end. God told Moses to take the tribe of the Levites to be the spiritual leaders within the nation of Israel and place Israel's firstborn males into this position. The firstborn males were supposed to be the leaders, which is just natural. It had been going on since the patriarchs and since Genesis, is the firstborns follow in succession. But God replaced the firstborn with the Levites. And their double portion was received from the people. And that was that they would receive the first fruits of the land, first fruits of whatever anyone did for an occupation, everything. And I thought there was a trumpet going off, a shofar. But they received the first fruits from among the people, and then the other thing they received was land. They did not purchase their land was given to them. And so here you have the double portion given to the Levites in this respect. And the Paul referred to this continuance of this custom under the New Covenant dispensation when he declared, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well, only the ones that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That is those that preach and those that teach. So the double honor was in reality only a small reward for holding the unenviable position of being the firstborn, of carrying all this responsibility. James, or Yaakov, the pastor of the first century Jerusalem church, he said, be not many masters, or do not desire to be a ruler, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Chapter 3, verse 1. He knew there was a heavy weight and a responsibility falling on the leaders of this faith. So, we look at now at this pattern set of how judgment fell on firstborns. Not only was the firstborn the tribal judge, he could also become the judge. Judgment could fall on him. You know, we see judges that sit on court circuit benches. And if they slip up a little bit, if they ever take a bribe and it comes out, they are hit with a hammer. Is that there is no mercy for them, because they're the ones that have to be spotless in order to carry out judgment. So this high responsibility comes with a bit of a curse, that if you slip up, as we are all prone to do, it can be real bad. Things can get dark in a hurry. He could become the judge, and he had to be responsible for the entire family. If anything went wrong inside the family, the weight fell on him. If a family member had a debt that they couldn't pay, he was responsible to pay it. Now, if that person in the family that owed the debt wasn't around when people came to collect the debt, he would be responsible to pull it out of his pocket or to pay for it. If he couldn't, things could get difficult. If a family member committed a murder, or it was a case of even accidental murder, in that culture, the people came back for revenge. If they could not find the guilty party, whether he was innocent or not, that's not the case. if they couldn't find him, the vengeance could fall on the firstborn. You don't want to be in that position, do you? So you can see why the double portion is no one really envies that person. You don't see this battle taking place too much, because it came with a great responsibility. Now, if he wanted to protect his family, you know, he might have to one day take this death upon himself. It was something, the vengeance had to come about. And he could be put in the place where he could be judged even when he did nothing wrong. Does this sound familiar? Jesus became the firstborn of all humanity and took the judgment that fell on us because we were the murderers. The Bible says if you lie, you're a murderer. It makes all it what it says is if you break one law, you're guilty as if you broke any or all of them. So he took the judgment, and we're the ones that did the wrong, and God the Father came looking for revenge. Not to satisfy his wrath for sin. And there he took that. We're going to look more at that in part 3. Three firstborn sons in Scripture had condemnation come upon them. The firstborn sons of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their firstborn sons, judgment fell on them. Let's look at them. We're going to look at some characters in the Bible now. Each one lost their birthright position. It was automatically theirs by being firstborn, but they lost to Ishmael. Abraham's firstborn mocked his younger brother and was judged unworthy to be the progenitor of the Messiah. He was discounted. And of course we know as well Abraham was not supposed to go that route, but the point was he was still rejected. He was cast out of the camp with only a provision of a day's supply of bread and water. He was just a little infant, a baby, when he and Hagar's mother were outcast. Genesis 21:14. Then Isaac's firstborn, Esau, was judged by the mouth of the Lord even before he was born. Genesis 25:23, that he would not be the one to be in the lineage of the Messiah, and that he would not have the birthright. As a young adult, Esau despised his birthright and he sold it for a bowl of beans, judging himself unworthy. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, dishonored his own father and was later judged. Upon his deathbed, Jacob pronounced this basically almost like a curse over him. Genesis 49:3, he says, Jacob says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength. This is the picture of the firstborn. It was the old man's strength. And I look at Jonathan, and he's really strong, and it's now becoming, as I become weaker, and he's literally becoming strong as a teenager, you can see the picture here of one that will follow in the father's footsteps. But he said, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But then here comes the pronouncement of judgment. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. So he, as the firstborn, he would not excel, but he would diminish. And that he did. This strange reoccurring pattern of the firstborn being judged can also be seen in the events surrounding the original Passover. The Lord had determined to kill the firstborn males in Egypt, whether they walked on two legs or four. Whether they were Hebrew or Egyptian, the firstborn males were going to die. Whether they were animals or human, Egyptian or Hebrew. The only firstborn that survived were ones found hiding behind the blood of a lamb. Later in the wilderness, God even passed judgment upon the heads of firstborn donkeys. This is a strange scripture. This is after the Exodus, out in the wilderness, and you have this strange thing where God judges the firstborn donkeys. He's trying to give Israel the picture, this is a position you don't want. You want to fall in underneath someone that's going to take the judgment. So all the way along through the Tanakh, through the Old Testament, through all these series of centuries, God's painting a picture of the firstborn man that will come, and everyone can let him take the judgment and then escape judgment themselves. He says in Exodus 13:13, every firstling of a donkey thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. So this is a pretty serious matter. And even I met a Jewish man one time that said that he had purchased and redeemed his son. And I wasn't aware of this custom at the time. And he paid the equivalent of 5 shekels to his synagogue, as required by Numbers chapter 3, verse 47, that they pay 5 shekels to redeem their son. So God has a way of saying, this person belongs to me, but I'll loan him back to you at a price. So there again, it comes with a responsibility. But God has dealt with his firstborn son, Israel, very harshly over time. And they will also be the first ones judged on Judgment Day. The largest Jewish cemetery in the world is on the Mount of Olives, just across from the old city of Jerusalem. And these people suppose that they'll be the first ones to rise in the resurrection, because that's where the Messiah will also come to, is the Mount of Olives. But Resurrection Day is a fearful thing if we do not, if we're not in on the second birth. But the point is here, this God has pronounced a harsh sentence upon Israel for not leading the way in righteousness, because if he didn't punish them, then the world would be confused. Well, are these God's people or not? Does he let them get away with this? And a father, a parent, is harder on the firstborn child than they are the other ones. They're usually real easy on the lastborn, but they're trying to set the example at the beginning what to follow. But we will not read all of it, but in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, God pronounces judgment on all of mankind. But he ends in verse 8 and 9 by saying, but unto them, all humans, Romans chapter 2, verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, and tribulation, and anguish be upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jews first, and also of the Gentile. There it is right in the New Covenant, the Jewish people, the nation. Remember, when Messiah comes, he judges the nations, is that right? He separates the goat nations and the sheep nations or whatever, and yes, he does judge the Gentile nations, how they treated Israel. We do know that. There's a fairness there, but he judges the individuals. That's what we have to worry about most. But God judges nations. You know, he's been judging nations as long as they've been around, and no nation seems to last more than 200 years. That's a long time. America, why are they sinking now? Because in 1976, the last 200 years, they've been going downhill. And in 1973, just 3 years before that 200-year mark, they allowed abortion, and the nation's gone downhill ever since. So God's been judging nations as long as they've been around, and Israel is his key nation to show his righteousness in the earth, and they will be at the judgment seat first as a nation. And that's why we must give them the gospel as a nation. We need to be reaching, and this church supports a family that's over there working hard. They're from Australia, and through this congregation, we're getting the gospel to the people of Israel. God has declared that the gospel of his son, his firstborn son, should be carried to the firstborn people. And that's in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So God wants the Jewish nation in every generation to be first in line as the firstborn to receive the gospel. So it's not like, oh, they got it 2,000 years ago, we're okay. Well, about 60 years ago, they became a nation again. So it's not like they were no longer a nation. Now they are a nation. Now we have a priority. Many birthright sons in the Bible walked uprightly, like Noah. So not all fell under judgment, but the example is clearly set for us over and again about the firstborn. Looking at a short list of firstborns that became judged, we looked at the three patriarchs' firstborn sons. Now let's look at some others. Adam's firstborn son, Cain, was judged and told that the ground that received his brother's blood would never yield a harvest for him again. Instead, he would have to beg for food or even steal it, living among humanity as a fugitive and a vagabond. Nadab, Aaron's firstborn, Aaron, He was judged for offering strange fire on the altar of incense. Eli, the high priest, his firstborn son, Hophni, was judged for being entirely alienated from God, 1 Samuel 12:12. Then Samson was a firstborn. Though he was one of Israel's most outstanding or spectacular judges, that strong man himself became the judge. The judge of Israel became judged himself. He had his eyes gouged out. This is a picture where he slipped up. It says he rose up to do battle and he didn't know that the Spirit had left him. He was careless. Now, in the Old Covenant, before the high priest, Yeshua the Messiah, the eternal high priest, could atone for the sins of man with his blood, the Holy Spirit would only come upon a person and go. David said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because he recognized the Spirit can come and it can go. And he was troubled that Spirit could be taken away from him. And if you look at the Saul, the Spirit of God came on him and he prophesied, but that same Spirit also left him. But when the anointing of Messiah's blood came, the Holy Spirit comes in to permanently indwell. And that scene, we're running a quick rabbit trail, but the high priest, or the priest who had first had to have themselves anointed on the right ear, right thumb, and right great toe with blood, then they were anointed with the oil, signifying the Spirit. But the high priest did not have to have the blood anointing before he was anointed with oil. And remember how he was anointed? It was just poured over his head. So Aaron the high priest is a picture of the Messiah, the great high priest of Israel, that he had no prerequisite for the blood. But then Jesus himself in John, we find out that once the blood atonement came, that the Holy Spirit could come and would abide permanently indwell. So he no longer comes and goes, and that's why we have the verse, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The person of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, will never go away. And that's our comfort, that we always have one standing with us. Joel, son of Samuel, the great prophet, he and his brothers, two of them at least, were judges over Israel. But Joel, it says, "Walked not in his father's way, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." And because Joel, this famous son of the famous prophet Samuel, the nation decided to shift from judges to having a king. So the nation sort of slid down with this firstborn son not being a good judge. So it's like they have these judges, and only a few of them, Samson, a firstborn, did something wrong, and so they begin to recognize a pattern that they didn't want any more judges. So you can see what there's like a domino effect when the firstborn falls. Amnon, David's firstborn, was judged with an untimely death because of immorality. And then Judah's firstborn son, not the secondborn, but the firstborn son, he became the judge. God condemned him for no other reason than, quote, "being wicked in the sight of the Lord," Genesis 38, verse 7. It is just like Esau, before he was even born, God says, "Well, my blessing is not upon you." And then the 12 tribes, the 12 spies, were princes, rulers over their people, were sent to go spy out the land. 10 of them brought back evil reports. Now, it says they were princes, they were heads. They were likely firstborns. Firstborns. Basically, that's the way the pattern fell. And so, I never thought about this, and it's most likely that these 12 spies that went in were all firstborns. But, 10 of them came back, and God was not happy with them. And Numbers 14, verse 37 says, "Even those men died by the plague before the Lord." So, God pronounced judgment on those firstborns. And then, closing out for this evening, we want to take one more look at a firstborn in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, we have one that the Scriptures never tell us if he was a firstborn, but he acted like a firstborn. His name was Peter. He saw himself as chief among the 12. Perhaps that's because maybe he was the oldest. We don't know. But he couldn't have been the youngest like John. John just kind of hung out with the Savior and kind of like the pet, but Peter was always out there ready to charge. Though he was upright in heart, the New Testament figure Simon Peter, constantly sought to be the preeminent disciple. He always seemed to be out in front, never hanging in the back or in the middle. He was out front. In effect, Jesus treated him according to his desire, and this involved being harder on him at times. So, we'll look at a few of these examples. Remember, the firstborn, the father has to be hard on them because they set the example in the way. They are actually the leader, and they have to walk a fine, straight line. But as we've seen, there's a certain vulnerability in being born first. So Peter was always doing these things, tripping up with his tongue or tripping up with some action and then getting the stern warning from the Savior. When Peter walked on water, just like his master, Jesus allowed him to suffer a bit of humiliation in front of his lesser brethren. He let him sink. He could have held him up, but he let that firstborn, who Peter had a lot of pride, and he let him sink a little. He didn't have to. Then when Peter, the judge, ignorantly scolded Jesus over his prediction of being killed rather than becoming the reigning earthly Messiah, the Savior showed little mercy, but rather rebuked him with the strongest possible words. Remember that? Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter scolded Jesus, and Jesus turned around and scolded him. He didn't say, look, you really don't understand, just listen and learn. He scolded him. He was very hard on him. When the quick-thinking chief apostle stated his desire to build three tabernacles, one for the Messiah and one for Moses and Elijah, he was scolded, this time from heaven. A cloud burst on the scene, and a voice came directly out of it, putting Peter on his face in humility. Peter was always being brought back down. That pride was always pushing him forward and lifting him up above his brethren, but God was always trying to humble him, putting him in the place where he really needed to be. And then when Peter didn't take oversight in washing the master's feet, and perhaps washing everyone's feet, was that the Savior had to teach him a valuable lesson. You see, the firstborn in the camp of an encampment was responsible for all the home duties. But we look back at Esau and you find him, he was the one always wanting to be out hunting. He was the firstborn. Instead of taking care of business at home, running things, Jacob was running things. He was running the kitchen too. That's a good thing. Jacob was the one making dinner for people. And Jacob wanted that place as the firstborn. He was taking care of business. But when Messiah came to the three disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had ordered them to be watching and praying, but instead found them sleeping. He addressed the firstborn. He addressed Peter, not the other two. He only addressed Peter. He was hard on him. And then finally, when Peter failed the third time to simply be counted as one of Yeshua's followers at Caiaphas the high priest's house at his trial, remember, he denied the Lord once, then twice, and then a third time. And that third time, he got that look from the Savior, that disapproving look. But where were the other 10 disciples? John was there, and just Peter. So, you know, he could have said, look, you tried your best. Thanks for doing your very best. No, he gave him that very, very disappointing look because he was the firstborn and should have set the standard. Even though Peter attempted to be there for Jesus, the Messiah, did the best he can, just trying to be there, but he was fearful. Rabbi Yeshua held his leading disciple to a very, very high level. High expectations, and was very let down by his denial. Satan also continually set his target on the firstborn, the chief apostle, Peter. Jesus said, Peter, I've prayed for you. This is in the garden or that night, because he knew Peter was going to be a target from there on out. Because it was now at the time for the passing of the torch, the passing on of the mantle, and Satan had set his targets on Peter. And Jesus said, Satan has desired that he might sift you like wheat. Actually, he said he's desired to have you and sift you like wheat, to get his clutches on, his claws on him, and then sift in his wheat and reduce him to powder. Being the firstborn came with a high price in biblical days, often a hefty price, a very, very big price. And Peter wanted to be the firstborn. He wanted to be the preeminent, the chief, the leader. And he ultimately did become a leader along with James was more like the president of the council, the Jerusalem council, but Peter was the pastor of that Jerusalem church. And it came at a price. He did pass the grade once he got the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't yet given until the blood atonement came and the day of Shavuot, Pentecost came around, the Spirit came down, and then Peter became the firstborn son that he ought to be. We'll stand and pray now, and this is a look at part one on the firstborn. Next week we'll look at the secondborn, and then thirdly we'll look at judgment versus mercy.